I know how full on having an infant is. I didn't actually mention Lincoln's arrival really is quite a miracle that he arrived healthy and alive, and we're so grateful. I was grateful for that every time my three kids arrived, and it's very much, despite how full on that was, is always a mountaintop experience for me, you know, just completely exhilarating for a couple days. And you're like, oh, right, this is what sleep deprivation feels like. I have to come down from this mountain. It's actually mountaintop experiences that I want to ponder together today. We're going to look at one in the book of Mark on the mountain of Hermon, the Transfiguration in Mark 9. And then I want to ponder mountaintop experiences in our spiritual journeys, what it's like to come down from those, what those really are. And as I've thought about that, I've recognized that I think Christians have really different perspectives on this. There's one perspective, if you talk to some Christians, they'll say, you know, you really shouldn't seek out mountaintop experiences because real life isn't like that. You know, it can be deceiving to be seeking out these kinds of experiences. What matters is faithfulness on the plain, faithfulness in the valleys. But then there's this other perspective. Other Christians will say, actually, mountaintop experiences are what it's all about. We should be, if we're in the Spirit, we should be bounding from mountaintop to mountaintop and living in joy in that way. And I actually think that both of those perspectives miss the point, which is that mountaintop experiences are a gift. They really are. But so is mundane life on the plains. And so is even some of those experiences in the valleys. It's all gift. And God is with us on the mountaintop, and God is with us in the plain, and God is with us in those valleys. They're just different ways of experiencing the same God. But we need to acknowledge as a part of our lament this morning that if we have those kinds of mountaintop experiences, coming down from those onto the plain or into the valleys is a really difficult thing. Or knowing that that descent is coming can be difficult. Be plunging down into a dark valley and not knowing if there's ever going to be another mountaintop. There's nothing in sight. All of those experiences, that's what we want to wrestle with this morning and lament. And we're going to do so through a song. We haven't done this in a while, but I like musical laments as they give us this space just to reflect on a question. And this morning we're going to do Learning to Fly by Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers. And there's a line in this song that goes, I'm learning to fly, but I ain't got wings. Coming down is the hardest thing. So as the band plays this, I want us to use this time to reflect on where we are in our own spiritual journeys. Like, are you on one of those planes? Are you looking for something more exciting, something more exhilarating, a deeper experience of God in some way? Or are you coming down from one of those experiences, and is that where you are? And just having time to name that silently before God as a prayer. So let this song help us do that and turn those thoughts into prayers.
Started out down a dirty road, started out all alone. The sun went down as I crossed the hill. The sea may burn. you down, break your heart, steal your crown.
So we are in Mark chapter 9. Thank you. Mark chapter 9 this morning, which means we're halfway through the book of Mark. I hope you found it meaningful so far. If you've been slow reading your way through one chapter a week, to be doing this together, and it's definitely not too late to get started if you want to do that with us, a chapter in Mark a week. As we're at this halfway point, I think it's good just to be reminded of the big picture story of Mark, which is the story of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry through to his death and his resurrection. There are a couple different ways of dividing up the book of Mark. There's one way where it divides it up into three different sections. This is from, I mentioned the Bible Project a couple years ago. They have a really cool physical book that takes all of their graphic illustrations of the outlines of books and collects them together. So this is from that book. You see the three-part way of dividing up Mark. You have Jesus in Galilee. They're asking this question, who is Jesus? Then Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, what does it mean for him to be the Messiah in chapters 8 to 10? And then Jesus in Jerusalem, how Jesus becomes king through his death and resurrection. I think that's a great way of dividing it up. You see the transfiguration right there in the middle. Probably the more typical way, though, to divide up the book of Mark is in two parts. Chapters 1 to 8, Jesus in Galilee, asking this question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one come to fulfill this story. And then chapters 9 through 16 is really more about what is Jesus' mission? What has he come to do? He's come to seek and save the lost, to be a ransom for many, to be the sacrifice, those types of things. However you divide it up, though, this passage we're looking at today, the Transfiguration, is the turning point. It's right there in the middle. It's this really significant moment where Jesus reveals the fulness of who he is, reveals his glory. Because there was a sense of what was going on in the first half of the book, so a lot of people were confused about who Jesus really is, including his closest disciples. You have Peter finally in chapter 8 saying, Jesus is like, who do you say that I am? And Jesus says, you are the Christ, right? You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, which is right. But then Jesus predicts his suffering and his rejection and his death. And Peter starts rejecting him and says, no, that's not going to happen. And so obviously he's still not getting really who Jesus is and why he has come. And there's a sense in which once we get to this point in the story of Jesus, that in order for people to really get the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, which includes his death, the disciples in particular needed to encounter the glory of Jesus. And it's the same for us. That if we're really going to get, and not just on an intellectual level, but really get on a heart level in a way that's going to transform our life, the gospel of Jesus, we need to encounter the glory of Jesus. Because only when we encounter the glory of Jesus, will we be people who listen to Jesus and who follow the way of Jesus, which is his invitation all throughout the story, right? So that's the big idea that I want to unpack. We're going to start by looking at that text in Mark chapter 9. There's a lot going on in there, so I'll try to explain a little bit of it, and then we'll see what does this mean for us today. So if you have a Bible, please turn there to Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 2. So this is 6 days. After 6 days of what just happened in Mark 8, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say because they were all frightened. I love that. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. See, they still don't get it. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come." He's referring to John the Baptist. "Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is God's word to us this morning. Thanks be to him. Okay, so there's a lot in there, right? It can be a confusing story for a lot of people. So let me give you the most important interpretive framework for knowing what's going on in this passage, which is this mountaintop experience with Jesus is a recapitulation. It is a direct parallel with the story on Mount Sinai about 1,200 years earlier. And that is the most important thing to understand, to see why is Jesus doing this and what's going on. Mark doesn't point that out directly, but all the clues are there. Here are a few of those clues. On the Sinai story, God calls up Moses after 6 days of knowing his presence is on the mountain. Mark specifically says after 6 days, Jesus calls his disciples up. On Mount Sinai, God is revealing his glory in some incredible ways, in some frightening ways. Here, Jesus is revealing his glory, and it says that they're frightened as well. Moses is on the mountain back in the day. Now Moses is on the mountain again. Elijah later went up on Mount Sinai. You can read about it in 1 Kings. Elijah went up and met with God on that same mountain, and now Elijah is here again. And in both instances, we have God speaking from a cloud and saying something very significant. All right, so this parallel between Mount Sinai and Jesus on the mountain is really important, and it tells us two incredibly significant things about Jesus. And the first is that Jesus is not just an ordinary human being. That Jesus, unlike Moses who just reflected God's glory after coming down from the mountain, it says Moses' face was shining and people couldn't even look on it. He had to put a veil on his face. Jesus isn't reflecting God's glory like that. Jesus, the glory is coming from out of Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So Jesus is human, yes, but he's God in human flesh, and he's revealing that to his disciples through what this passage calls transfiguration. The word there in Greek is metamorphosis. He is metamorphosizing, he's changing forms right before his disciples, and of course, it's described in this visual language, but I think it was probably a very visceral experience on lots of different levels, that Jesus is changing, is showing his divine self, his glory, to his disciples. But only just a little bit of that glory, because like in any other part of the story, when God decides to show himself, God is too beautiful. He is too pure. He is too glorious for us to get but just a little glimpse of him. And so Jesus gives them that little glimpse, and it's enough to change them forever in some incredibly significant ways. And they went on to write about it. So you have John, who is there on the mountain. When he begins his gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh," this is Jesus, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you have a similar statement in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So, of course, if this is what's going on, it makes sense that God would say on the mountain, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him, because this is the Word made flesh, the radiance of God's glory, and his word is truth." So that is one of the most significant things we see is going on Mount Sinai. And the second is connected to it, which is that Jesus is showing that he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, I'm going to have to get into the background of this. What is a covenant? What does it mean that Jesus is mediating a new one? So let me back up to what's going on at Sinai. So first, just what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding bilateral promise, like the marriage covenant. But what's going on Mount Sinai is God is making some promises and the people are making promises. So God makes this promise through Moses to the people. He says to Israel, "I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be gracious to you, and I'm going to make you into a special nation. You're going to be my prized people." And he gives his law through Moses and says, in order to live out that new identity, keep my law, obey my commandments, live in this beautiful way of life that I've laid out for you. And the people respond and say, "Yes, we will. We promise to obey what you have delivered to us. We want to ratify this covenant with you today." And so they kill a bunch of animals, and Moses literally throws blood on the people and say, "We're going to sign this agreement in blood." So that what was happening on Sinai is this covenant. You can read about it actually in Exodus 24. Here's just a little snippet of the blood part. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. This is the law that God had delivered. And he read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is a liturgy you would have remembered. This is a gruesome thing. And blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices continued. But the symbolism here in this moment in Exodus 24 was, okay, hold up your end of the covenant or else you will be like these animals. That was what the gruesome blood was all about, for that to sink in. While at the same time, God knew they wouldn't hold up their side of the agreement to this covenant. And so that's what the ongoing sacrifices were for in the life of Israel, to symbolize God's forgiveness of the people as they struggled to hold up their side of the covenant. So all of those promises and agreements and sacrifices happening in and around Mount Sinai, that is the old covenant. In biblical language, that is this binding promise between God and his people. That's what it's all about. So fast forward 1,200 years, we're in a new Sinai moment. The parallel is clear in Mark. This is a new Sinai. And Jesus, who is God, is going to be mediating a new covenant. Now it's interesting, before I get into the details of that, let's look at how Peter responds. Because Peter's trying his best, right? He's really trying to understand who Jesus is and what's going on. But we see here in verses 5 and 6, I mean, first off, he's terrified. Because here's this rabbi, this prophet, this Messiah. He had been following him around and learning from Jesus. Okay, suddenly he's shining like the sun. And he's been metamorphosized before him. And, oh, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah. Like, some of the greatest prophets, the greatest deliverers in the whole story of God. Like, What in the world is going on? He's terrified. And he's probably wondering, like, when is the lightning coming? When's the earthquake coming? When are the rocks going to start shattering? When am I going to die? Because that's often what happens when people get this close to God. So Peter does what a lot of us do when we're afraid, and he just starts talking, starts blabbing about some stuff, starts some, you know, positive self-talk. He's like, oh, it's so good that we're here. Oh, this is good. This is normal. I'm not going to die. Let's build this tent here for Moses. Let's build a tent here for Jesus. Let's build a tent here for Elijah. And it occurred to me, this is very much like Olaf walking through the Enchanted Woods in Frozen 2. Raise your hand if you've seen Frozen 2. More than I thought. That's great. That's encouraging to me. It's a great movie, you guys. See it. So if you don't know the movie, Olaf, he's a snowman, and he's in he's in an enchanted wood, and he's scared out of his mind. And he's like, this will all make sense when I am older. There's no need to be frightened, or I don't know what he says. And then dun dun da 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 da, and it ends. Can't believe I'm singing this. When I'm older, absolutely everything makes sense. This is fine. And he like walks off. I'm thinking, Peter, this is an Olaf moment for Peter. He has no clue what's going on. He's like, this is fine. They're okay. This is normal. Let's make these tents, you know, because last time when God revealed his glory on the mountain, one of the next things they did was they constructed a tent for him, this place to represent God's presence, his glory. His glory could dwell there in the tabernacle. And so this is what Peter's thinking. He's thinking in old covenant terms, right? But it's like, Peter, you have no idea. We are not in the old covenant anymore. Something new is happening here. And Jesus is going to do away with the old covenant, and he's going to ratify a new and better covenant. And this is why he's predicting his death, you see. Because where the story is going is that Jesus is going to become the sacrifice. It's incredible. And this is why they're not getting it, because it's incredible. Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, remember, is going to ratify all the promises of God with his own blood by sacrificing his own life, by making available then forgiveness of sins, an eternal special relationship with God for anyone who believes, not just the Jews. So Jesus is about to blow wide open this whole covenant thing, make it final, make it available to anyone, make it personal. And this is so important to so many of the biblical authors. But just a little side note, if that's captivating to you, if you want to learn more about the Old Covenant, New Covenant thing, read the book of Hebrews. It'll take a while. It's thick. It's full of all kinds of Old Testament connections. But it's an incredible book that connects the whole story of what's going on before Jesus to the story of Jesus. And that phrase, mediator of the new covenant that I used earlier, that's from the book of Hebrews. Specifically, I think it appears the first time, if we have it, Hebrews 9, verse 15. Yeah, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the author of Hebrews goes on to unpack how Jesus is the new and greater Moses and the new and greater tabernacle in the flesh, how he's the new and final high priest, the new and final sacrifice. Jesus is all of it, which makes this mountaintop experience an experience of joy rather than fear. It's a mountaintop of joy. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, toward the end of the chapter, the NIV has this heading. It's not in the original, but their heading there is the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And he's contrasting Mount Sinai with the eternal Mount Zion, where the risen Jesus reigns over a reconciled earth. And basically, the author of Hebrews is saying that coming to Jesus is the ultimate mountaintop experience. There is no better spiritual mountaintop experience. And you can't help but get poetic about it. This is Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22, saying to Christians, he says, "But you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of a living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to the mountain of joy." Isn't that cool? Wraps it all up, the whole story. He says, now you're here, now you're with Jesus, and you're on the mountain of joy. And that brings us really full circle to let's ponder mountaintop experiences. And I want to use this passage to, as we move toward a close today, just to say some things about how we live this out, some words of application. And the first one is it's critical to realize that coming to Jesus in faith, encountering his glory of receiving forgiveness, is this ultimate mountaintop experience. And there is no greater spiritual experience to be had anywhere. In any other religion, in any other experience, this is the epitome of spiritual experiences, to come to Jesus. And so the first basic invitation application today is, if you haven't come to Jesus, why wait? Why search elsewhere? If this is being proclaimed as the best and what we're all longing for, then come. Come to the mountain of joy. Receive everything that Jesus has offered you: forgiveness of sins, new relationship, reconciled relationship with God, hope for a future, adoption into his family, because you're not going to find something better anywhere else. Now, if you have come to Jesus, there's an invitation for us as well, for me, for you, which is keep coming back. Keep coming back to the mountain of joy, rather than thinking that there are better experiences elsewhere, that there's sort of Jesus plus other things that are going to satisfy me. This connects back to what Mike was preaching last week. I think we forget that it really is only Jesus that satisfies, that it's not Jesus plus a really impactful missions trip, as beautiful as that can be. It's not Jesus plus really moving worship experiences, as awesome as that is. It's not Jesus plus mastering the art of meditation, as helpful as that can be. It's not Jesus plus getting married or getting a big promotion or achieving financial freedom or any other thing that gives us joy and feels good. There's one author who put it this way: it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. All of those things I just mentioned, they're good and they're beautiful and they're incredible gifts. But if we're not careful, we can see them as almost necessary additions to the everything that Jesus offers. And there are no necessary additions. Because if we start to think along the lines of necessary additions, then we can be misled in assuming that the glory of God in Christ is only something we experience in good times, in other mountaintops that we're seeking. Rather than seeing we can experience God and his glory in every kind of situation. Yes, on the mountaintops and those highs that we have with God and others in our stories, but yes, in the mundane, on those plains, and yes, even in the valleys, in the dark times, in the difficult times. This is really what the disciples were struggling with, because they couldn't see how there was going to be glory in something like the death of the Messiah. They, you know, Jesus is predicting his suffering and his death, and they just couldn't see anything glorious emerging if the story headed in that direction. They're like, no, I mean, a glorious situation would be this Messiah coming in and kicking Rome's butt and ushering in the kingdom again and in the way that it used to be and all of its glory, not a Messiah dying on the cross. Don't tell us that there's glory in that. But in the scene right before this transfiguration, that's exactly what Jesus is saying, just not computing. He's saying, whoever wants to save their life must lose it. You have to take up a cross if you want to experience glory. Mark 8:34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Basically, you know, Jesus is saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through suffering, death, into resurrection of glory. And if you're following me, this is what you have to do. This is your pattern. This is your story. This is how you experience true glory. So that there's glory in the cross because it leads to resurrection. And there's glory in suffering with Christ because it leads to being glorified with Christ. That's the pattern Jesus is laying out. And it's what Paul is talking about. He talks about it often, but specifically in Romans 8, when he says we are children of God by his grace, and because of that, we share in the suffering of Christ so that we can share in the glory of Christ. This is upside down gospel way of thinking. It is the way of Jesus. And so just as a last word of application then, I just simply want to encourage you to recognize that having a spiritual mountaintop experience is a beautiful gift. It's a wonderful thing. But that's not the only time when God is with you, showing you his glory. Receive that as a gift, but also begin to look for God's glory in the everyday, in the mundane. God is with you there, and he's revealing himself to you there by his Spirit. And he's revealing himself to you in the valleys. Maybe specifically in the valleys, in the suffering with Christ, so that we can experience the glory of Christ. That it's possible, even in those darkest times, even in those moments, to experience the glory of a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant who then became Lord of all. And I've been discovering that having that approach and recognizing that God's glory is something he wants to reveal at all times is giving me a new way to pray. That there are three basic ways to pray if we're following Jesus' story. Basic ways of asking God for something in any given situation. And the first is a prayer of resurrection. So one of the things going on in my life right now, my mom has had two strokes the last couple weeks. First one was bad, second one was really bad. She's at a point, you know, it's things like swallowing are really difficult. She's talking, but she can't sing. She's moving, but she can't walk. And so it's like, God, how do I talk to you about this? Well, one of the ways I talk to God about my mom is saying this prayer of resurrection, raise her back up. Her life has been diminished. God, in your mercy, in your healing power, raise her to new life. Give her new joy. Enable her to use her voice and sing and belt out your praises. This life that was diminished by the stroke, bring it back. And God can do that. Not in any way we can control or predict, but God can do that. So that's a prayer of resurrection. And then alongside that, there's the prayer of incarnation, which is God, in this moment of feeling really hopeless and out of control, give my mom a sense of your presence. Help her to know that you are with her, that you know what suffering is like, that you love her, that there's hope for her. So it's this, you know, remind her of your presence, give peace to her mind and her heart in the midst of worries and anxieties and difficulties. That's the prayer of incarnation. Now, there's this third way of praying that I am newer to. I'm learning to pray this prayer of transfiguration, which is exactly what I was talking about earlier. This is God, in this experience of weakness, reveal the glory of your strength. Or in this situation of feeling out of control, God, help me to see the glory of your sovereign will, of your providence, of your guidance. Or you know, God, in this moment of complete dependence and slow healing, reveal more of the glory of your slowness, and your love, and more of your glory. So that I think can be really transformative for us as we pray it, because it's giving us different eyes. Because, you know, God's at work all the time. God is present everywhere. We just don't often see it or experience it. And so praying this prayer of transfiguration, this God, what you've done on the mountain, continue to do in my life and help me to see your glory, this reality, the heaven dimension of life, of you working out your will, reveal that to me. That can be transformative because it helps us see the world differently and it helps us experience God differently day to day. So I would commend that way of praying to you, all those ways of praying, and to do so boldly and with an expectation that God is with you and transforming you in that process as well. So let me just pray for us along those lines now, one of these prayers of transfiguration, and encourage you to make this your own as I pray. God, thank you that in your grace you've revealed yourself to us in your glory. That Jesus, we know that you are the radiance of God's glory and that you've accomplished this incredible thing through your life, death, and resurrection. That all of God's promises are yes in you. And the sacrifice is final. And in you we have life. Knowing that all glory comes from you, we do ask for those of us who are feeling weak right now, God, may we experience the glory of your strength. God, for those of us who feel a lack of control over our circumstances, just feel out of control and lost perhaps, may we experience the glory of your presence and your providence. If there's any uncertainty or anxiety about the future right now and in our hearts, God, may we glory in your promises. May we encounter you as we encounter your promises and the hope that you offer. And God, for those of us who are suffering in some way, physically, emotionally, relationally, may we experience and encounter the glory of your own path through suffering, through rejection, through death. And in that, may we also see resurrection and so see the full glory of the whole story, Jesus, that you lived on our behalf. We pray this in your name, Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit. Thank you that you are with us. Amen.